Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. Today we'll be focusing on Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. And I think I'll start actually by reading those two verses, and then we'll talk about the context of those verses. So Philippians 3, 20 to 21 says this: "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." So verse 20 speaks of our citizenship in heaven. We've mentioned this before, but Paul's emphasis on Christian citizenship began back in chapter 1, verse 27, where he talked about the need to live in a manner worthy of the gospel by recognizing that we are actually citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that actually influences how we live in this world. The main example that Paul gives for living out that heavenly citizenship is Jesus Christ. We see his obedience. We see his humility. Just the ultimate example of how to live out that citizenship. And then beginning in chapter 3, Paul gives himself as an example to follow. After he shared a testimony about his conversion and his life emphasis on seeking to know Christ, he says this in verse 17. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." So Paul gave them an example and gives us an example of a life and a worldview that's centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, his life didn't start out that way. Paul talked about his pursuit of a righteous life that was based on outward conformity to God's law. As a Pharisee, his life was blameless, at least in his own eyes. He was a very religious man. He even had a zeal for the purity of God's people. That's really why he persecuted the church. He was convinced that the church was wrong to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Well, we know that it was Christ himself who brought Paul face to face with what the truth actually was. Paul saw then that Jesus was the Christ. He realized that then that none of his good works that he had been depending on, none of them measured up to what God required of him. So he repents of his sin. He puts faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And therefore, by God's grace, Paul decided that whatever things were gained to him, those things he now considered to be loss for the sake of knowing Christ. So the only thing that Paul then considered to be gain in his life was Christ. But since he had Christ as gain, meant that he had everything that he needed. So since Christ was his gain, that meant that Paul had the righteousness of Christ that was put to his account, a righteousness that was fully pleasing to God, a righteousness that he did not earn. Jesus Christ earned it. But by faith in Christ, by gaining Christ, he gains that standing of righteousness before God that he had tried to gain on his own by his works, and he couldn't. Now he gains it by faith in Christ. Also, since Christ was gained, Paul now recognized that the one thing in his life that had supreme value above anything else was knowing Jesus Christ. So because of that, Paul saw his whole life as basically a foot race with the goal of knowing Christ more fully. Knowing Christ involves knowing the power of Christ's resurrection and life. Knowing Christ involves having a partnership in his suffering. And knowing Christ means being confident that you will be resurrected on the last day and live eternally with the Lord. Well, that's the example that Paul said that all should follow if they want to live out that citizenship that they have. All believers should have this gospel-centered worldview that encompasses every aspect of life. One thing Paul also did was he also talked about the consequences that come to those who reject this gospel-centered worldview. When they do that, he said, they make themselves to be enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, the sobering thing about that is that he's speaking of people who consider themselves to be Christians. It's not that they deny that Jesus died on the cross, but they deny what the cross accomplished, what the purpose of his death on the cross was. So as a result then, instead of denying themselves and taking up their cross daily and following Christ, sadly, their God becomes their appetite. Instead of counting all things as loss for the sake of Christ, sadly, their glory is in their shame. Instead of embracing Christ as the one who suffered the wrath of God on their behalf on the cross, very sadly, they will pay for their sins themselves because their end will be eternal destruction. And then finally, Paul describes these people as setting their minds on earthly things. Well, it's at that point that Paul makes an important contrast, and he enlarges on the blessings of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. So, again, look at those verses. Verse 19 ends with the fact that they set their minds on earthly things. Then verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So there's an important transformation that Paul is talking about here, and we can look at it from two different angles. First, he makes reference really to the transformation that our heavenly citizenship makes in how we live the life here on earth. And then secondly, he talks about really the eternal transformation that Christ brings about in those he saves. So our first point this morning is this: the heavenly citizenship of believers is a present reality that transforms their life though they live on the earth. So again, we note at the end of verse 19, Paul describes the enemies of the cross of Christ as those who set their mind on earthly things. In contrast to that, verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship," and the word "our" is in the emphatic position there, "for our citizenship is in heaven." He puts "our" there to make the contrast very, very real. Their focus is earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. So the life of true believers is drastically different from those whose minds are set on earthly things. Their life has been transformed from being earthly-minded to being heavenly-minded. And that is a drastic change. And it has implications for heaven, for sure, which he talks about. But it also has implications for the life that we live on earth. Last week, we said the fact that we are citizens of heaven, even though we live here, reminds us of several things. First off, it reminds us that even though we live under earthly authorities here on earth in our particular country, we know our ultimate king is actually Jesus Christ. He is the one who is our ultimate authority. We live under the laws of our particular country. But more importantly, we live under the laws of God. Our heavenly citizenship also reminds us what our real identity is. Here, we are Americans who live in Ohio. We are identified by our family name. But as citizens of heaven, we are children of God and therefore disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's our ultimate identity. Jesus talks about this heavenly focus and how it ties into how we live on earth as well. In a different way, I was thinking of this when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And one of the things he tells Nicodemus was, "You must be born again." Well, the word for born again can also be translated, "You must be born from above." So I think even there we have an it's at least implied the idea of the heavenly citizenship, because to be born again is to be born from above. We live that born again life on earth, but we're born from above. Now, Paul also speaks of these kind of heavenly realities for Christians on earth in some other places in his letters. And so the next point I've actually taken from what he said in a couple other places. That is, believers are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Believers are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. A couple places where Paul talks about that. In Ephesians chapter 2, which is just a couple pages back to your left, Paul speaks very clearly in those early verses of that chapter of what salvation is all about. And he uses really earthly and heavenly language to do that. So I'm going to read for you chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So before we go any further, those first three verses talk about, really, it's another way of saying, set their mind on earthly things. It's talking about all the earthly things that come from just from sin, and it causes all to be children of wrath, which has to do with God's judgment. But beginning in verse 4, God changes all that. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So all Christians have been made alive in Christ, and that includes, he says here, being seated with him in the heavenly places. So we still live and breathe and walk and so forth on this earth, but because of Christ's resurrection, because of his ascension to the right hand of the Father, we are actually seated with him in the heavenlies because we are in Christ, and that's where Christ is. So we are seated with him. That gives us eternal hope, for sure, but it also affects how we live in the present. Well, over in Colossians chapter 3, Paul speaks of this again. Verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So again, as Christians, we have been raised up with Christ, and as a result of that, he says, in this life, we're to seek the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. So again, the heavenly versus the earthly. And Paul has really been talking about what it means, some of those ideas of seeking those things above. What is that? Well, going back to Philippians, I think one of the big things that Paul said would be this, to consider all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. That's seeking things that are above, to count all as loss in view of the surpassing value of seeking Jesus Christ as Lord. Another aspect of seeking what is above is to live our lives here as citizens of heaven, but living in a manner worthy of the gospel. As we think about living in a manner worthy of the gospel, that's seeking the things that are above. Jesus said it this way, and I think it's the same idea, where Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Seeking first the kingdom of God is setting your mind on the things that are above. So we are called to do that. Our heavenly citizenship that we have is a reminder to us that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places now in the present. Another thing Paul mentions here is this. Believers live with a patient eagerness. A patient eagerness that their Savior will return. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for wait really does have the idea of waiting with eagerness. It's spoken of elsewhere, especially over in Romans chapter 8, where we see this show up several times. Verse 19, Paul says, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So creation itself, in some sense, there's a consciousness that it seems that creation itself has and eagerly waits for Christ, for the Lord to finish his work in his people, because it's going to affect creation as well. There's an eagerness, an eager waiting that even, he says, creation has. Skip down to verse 23. He says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And then verse 25 of Romans 8, But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So the people of God share in that eagerness that creation has, waiting for the redemption of the people of God. And there's a yearning to see that salvation completed. So when we think about this eagerness, this waiting eagerly for our Lord to return and for his salvation work to be completed, one of the things that especially ties into that, and Romans 8 actually does this as well, but one of the things that especially ties into that and kind of helps us with that eagerness is dealing with the various aspects of suffering and trials and hardships that we go through in this life, because it really does make us realize the limitations that are here, and an eagerness, an eager waiting for the fact that the Lord is going to change those things. Obviously we want to see physical pain. We want to see suffering come to an end. We want to see the sin in our own hearts come to an end. We want to see conflicts with other people come to an end. We want to see death itself come to an end. And when Christ returns, all those things will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. But there's an eagerness, in a sense, waiting for it to happen. Now, one thing to keep in mind here, this is not just waiting for an appointment. I had to get my license renewed yesterday. I didn't realize so many people do that on Saturday morning, which makes sense, I guess. But place opens at 8. I got there about 8:15. And there were people already waiting outside. And I got a number. The number, they were almost 25. My number was 61. And I was there 15 minutes after they opened. There was lots of waiting in order to get my license renewed. Now, fortunately, I brought some things I could read and so forth. But sometimes when you're waiting in those kind of situations, you're doing nothing. You're just sitting there. You're just waiting. Sometimes reading 5-year-old magazines. But you're just waiting. That's not the kind of waiting that's talking about here, where you're just kind of just waiting. This is an active waiting. I mean, one of the things that Paul has made very clear is the need to actively pursue Christ in your life. I mean, like I said, he gives the whole picture of a race, and you're actively straining forward to the finish line, to keep moving forward. So there's nothing passive about that. There's not the idea of just kind of sitting around passively, grumbling because of how bad things are, just waiting for Jesus to come back. This is an eager waiting. This is a persevering kind of waiting where we press on. It's not something where you're just kind of waiting for something to get better, waiting for something to happen with nothing to do in the meantime. And I think one thing is also really important to note here. This very specifically is not just waiting for things to get better. The waiting is focused on the Savior. That's what the eager waiting is focused on, the Savior. That's where the focus is. It's a Christ-centered waiting, just like our life is. So the heavenly citizenship of believers is a present reality that transforms our life as we live it out on earth. The second main point we want to focus is this, is what Christ accomplishes when he does return. So number two, the Savior will accomplish a glorious transformation for his people when he returns. Again, as I said, Paul begins his emphasis on the Christian's heavenly citizenship in chapter 1. And then as we noted, he continued to elaborate on what that means in the chapters after that. And then here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he returns to that truth of the heavenly citizenship. But now, as you would expect, Paul speaks of that glorious transformation that all believers can eagerly anticipate when our Savior does return. I mean, he's been leading us toward this really since the beginning of the book, all the way back to that key passage from chapter 1, verse 6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So he's been bringing us to this from the beginning. And now he's going to focus more on what's going to happen at the day of Christ Jesus. The Lord is continuing then to bring us to maturity of the faith every day of our life. But then on the day of Christ, that salvation work will be completed. The transformation will be perfect, exactly as it was intended to be on that day. Now, before we look at that transformation, we need to notice that Paul emphasizes what he emphasizes in regard to this transformation. He emphasizes Jesus Christ, as I said. So Paul makes it clear, point A, that the only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says we eagerly wait for a Savior. Then he immediately identifies the Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that the word for Savior, soter, was also used in the Greco-Roman world at large as a title for like eminent or high-ranking officials. And by the time of Paul, the title of Savior and Benefactor was being applied to the Roman emperors. So it would have been common for the Philippians to have heard the Roman Caesar being described as their Savior, the one who would watch over them, the one who would bring peace to the world. We don't generally use the term Savior to describe our key government officials or leaders, but I think we can easily fall into that trap of thinking of them as being the one who will save or deliver our nation. And the wording Paul uses here seems to address that issue, just the way he words it. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the Savior is. So there's no other Savior who is worthy of the name Savior. He is the Lord, first off, which means he's the sovereign one who rules over all things. He is Jesus. He is the one who saves. He is the one who has purchased a complete salvation for all of his children, beginning to end, soul and body. I mean, bringing us into right fellowship with God for eternity. Jesus Christ, the Savior, purchased that complete salvation for every believer. And he is Christ. He is the one that the Old Testament promised in multiple ways. He is the one who was anointed by God to save us. So he's the Savior. There is no other. He's the one that we eagerly wait for. Now, I think it's important here also to note, I alluded to this, but I think it's important to note Paul's consistency here. The worldview that he was exhorting the Philippians to have was very much a Christ-focused, very much a Christ-centered worldview. That's how we're to live our lives on earth, which is in a Christ-focused way, knowing him, honoring him, pleasing him. Well, everything, and so that's how he talks about living this life. Well, as he begins to talk about the heaven, it's also centered on Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there seems to be a Christ-focused reality on earth, but he takes that into the heavenlies as well, to the heavenly realm, to the eternal realm. Well, the next point that Paul makes is this. The Savior transforms the lowly body of believers into conformity with his glorious body. That's what verse 21 says. It says, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. First off, we need to note that this takes place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's where the eager waiting comes from. So it's still in the future. It's still in the future for us. It's still in the future for believers who have died. It's still in the future for every believer. It's not happened yet. Now, one thing we probably need to talk a little bit about here is what happens when a Christian does die. When Christians die, well, when anyone dies, but we're talking about our focus as Christians here, when Christians die, their soul and their body separate. The body remains on earth. The soul goes to be with the Lord in heaven. And so these believers who have died, their soul is in heaven with the Lord. They are perfected in holiness. They are currently perfect in holiness. They are also perfect in happiness because they are with Christ. They are able to behold the face of God. I mean, they are wonderfully blessed in the heavenlies now. But it's also true that their salvation is not yet complete, because in heaven they are still waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which are on earth. The salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us is a salvation of the whole man, body and soul. His salvation saves us completely. That work of salvation, of course, begins on earth. When we die, as I said, our soul is made perfect in holiness. But it's not until the day of Christ, at the second coming, that our body and soul will be reunited. That's what Paul's talking of in verse 21. He says it's the transformation of our lowly body. The word for transformation speaks of the changing of an actual form of something. In this case, our lowly body is what's transformed. So what does it mean by lowly body? Obviously, that's our physical body, and it's called lowly body, I think, because of the presence of sin, that our body is debased by sin. So on one hand, the human body is a truly amazing creation. I mean, the wisdom and power of God are on display when we think of the human body. I mean, just the abilities to see, all that goes into the fact of being able to see, all that goes into the fact of being able to hear, to smell, to taste different flavors, different textures, to be able to touch. I mean, those in themselves speak of God's wisdom and just creativity in the way He's made every human being. And then we have the ability to think, to reason, to speak and to understand language, to feel things deeply. I mean, that's part of the body that God has given us, to be able to do those things. Then you think of things of being able to move, being able to walk, being able to run, to use our hands, to use our fingers for very complex purposes. I mean, you could go on and on, really, about what an amazing creation the human body is, and it really is. But it's also true that our body has been debased by sin. I mean, as we get older, our body decays because of the reality of sin. Because of sin, we often use this amazing body that God's given us to sin against Him. And because of sin, our bodies are not immortal. We're going to die. But the salvation that Jesus Christ provides is an eternal salvation. It's a salvation of the whole man. He doesn't just save our souls. He saves the whole man, body and soul. So in order for this salvation to be complete, the lowly body of man is going to have to be transformed. It's going to have to be changed. That's what Christ does for every single Christian when He returns. It's interesting, I think, to note in chapter 3, verse 10 of Philippians, he says, part of the Christ-centered worldview includes that we are being conformed to His death. Well, when our Savior returns, we are conformed then to the body of His glory. So Jesus moved from death to resurrection. And because we are His children, the same thing happens to us, from death to resurrection. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who resurrected from the dead. Since it happened with Him, it will happen with us because we are in Christ. So the body of His glory, I think, is speaking of what happened to Jesus Christ at His resurrection, His resurrection body. So what are some things we can learn from Jesus' resurrection body? Well, first, there is a clear continuity between Christ's body before He was crucified and His body after He was resurrected. There is continuity there. It's not a different body. And in many ways, it's the same body. And we see that probably most clearly whenever He was talking with Thomas and trying to help him with his doubts and so forth. And basically, Jesus was able to give evidence to Thomas of His crucifixion in His body. Thomas could see the wounds in Jesus' body, in his resurrection body, Thomas could see the wounds that happened in the body that he had when he was crucified. So that tells us there's continuity between the body that we have on earth and the resurrection body. There's some sameness there. And to, at least to some degree, it's the same body. But it's also true that it's different, because in that same situation with Thomas, I may not have that exactly right. I may have messed up my facts there. But anyway, there was a point where the disciples were in a locked room hiding, and Jesus just appeared in the room. He's resurrected. He just appears in the room. Don't know exactly how that happened. And you've probably never done that before. You just appear in a room. You've never seen anybody just appear in a room. But that's something that Jesus could do with the resurrection body that he had. He could just appear. No visible way of how he got there. So there's some definite differences as well when you get to the resurrection body, as well as sameness. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses the image of a seed that's been sown into the ground. That seed dies, and then a plant emerges from that seed. So the seed and the plant are clearly connected, but the plant looks very different from the seed. For believers, Paul says that what is sown is our natural body. What is raised is a spiritual body. But being spiritual does not mean it's composed only of spirit, because our resurrection body is still physical. Otherwise, there would be no sense of continuity with the body we have, which is a physical body. So there's still going to be physical aspects. There's still going to be some physicalness to the resurrection body. But it's also an eternal body. There's no more death. It will never die. It's also a body that is no longer vulnerable to sin. We are not subject to sin in any shape or fashion. No temptations. Just nothing that you're going to have to deal with in any sinful way at all in this resurrection body. There will also be no suffering. There will be no disease. There will be no sickness of any sort. There will be no pain. Our body will be like Jesus' resurrection body, like I said, in some sense, but probably not in every sense. For example, it doesn't mean that we're going to become divine by being conformed to his body. But we are still conformed, therefore, to his body. But to realize that our bodies are going to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is a remarkable thing to contemplate. I've been trying to me, this is a hard thing to think about, to try to even figure out exactly what this is going to look like. But just making some comparisons, I mean, some things came to mind. Just again, yesterday when I was getting my license renewed, I had to take an eye test. Well, for the left eye, I had to kind of focus a little bit to be able to read the line that they were saying. When your body is transformed, there's going to be no blur at all, as far as vision is concerned. Not the slightest difficulty in being able to see. I was thinking also of the frustration I felt yesterday because, you know, the rain kept coming and going and coming and going and coming and going. I had a yard to get, hadn't either, you know, a big moat. So during the going, at least one of the going times, I was able to get the front yard mowed. But by the time I got into that, the coming of rain came again, so I couldn't finish the backyard. And I keep looking out the window thinking, backyard still, you know, so there's just this sense of frustration. You will never be frustrated in heaven. There is nothing that will happen. I mean, there's nothing in your body that will even respond to things and be frustrated. Never. One of the things that I do, I mean, I know I'm doing this all the time, and sometimes it's godly and oftentimes it's sinful, making judgments over things that I hear or things that I see. You're not going to make any sinful judgments at all, ever again, when your body is and soul are completely transformed according to the glory of Christ. Another thing that I noticed, not just yesterday, but most days, is how my mind wanders when I'm trying to pray or when I'm trying to read and really comprehend. You know, thank God for the ability to read and words and all this, but there is also limitation. I get so frustrated with how slow I read, how long it takes me to really read something and try to comprehend it. There will be no such fuzziness of mind or not being able to focus your thoughts when you are when you are conformed body and soul to the image of Christ. And I'm sure it goes a lot bigger than that. Just trying to think about how different that's going to be from where we are now. But the big focus is not just those things being different. The big focus is conformed to the image of Christ and being in the presence of the Lord continually, constantly, without any interruption, and the joy that will come from that. I thought this quote by Jean Dallier was helpful. He says, "See, brethren, how far the love of God is carried. He intends that every part of your being should feel his benevolence and goodness. Oh, marvelous goodness. Oh, mercy truly divine. The body of a poor creature made like the body of his great creator." When we think of who we are God's creation made out of dirt, whose bodies will decay when we die. We are people who have used this body to sin against our Creator over and over again in our life. And that our Savior would promise to transform us into conformity with the body of His glory, I mean, truly is marvelous goodness and mercy and grace that He would do that. And it's knowing this to be true that Paul is giving as a further motivation for how we live in this world. This is how our citizenship in heaven will end up in Christ, how it will culminate in Christ. And the more clear we are on our identity and even the promises that are still to be fulfilled in us, the more motivation we have to want to honor Him in this life, to want to praise and to worship and to obey Him. So it truly is an amazing, glorious transformation. There's one final point that we need to consider, and that's this. The Savior is able to accomplish this glorious transformation because of His almighty power. Almighty power. I mean, it's very easy to wonder how all of this could happen. I mean, most certainly there's going to be a lot of people alive when Jesus Christ does return. But the reality is that probably most, or a good percentage of Christians who will be transformed, as this is being talked about here, when Christ returns, they will be dead and will have been dead, many of them, for a long, long, long time. So we have to believe that God can put together bodies that have long since decayed. We have to believe that He will raise those bodies back to life. We have to believe that He will reunite those bodies with their soul. We have to believe that He will transform each whole person then into conformity with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's probably just one event, but those are different aspects of things that are going to have to happen. Each one of those things is significant in itself. I mean, each one of those events is impossible for man to accomplish in any sense of the word. Nobody can do that. So Paul adds this important phrase in verse 21. He says that Christ will do this by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. So it's by the power of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that this incredible transformation takes place. Paul mentioned this power back in verse 10, when he talked about how we live as Christians by the power of His resurrection. We also know every believer is a new creation in Christ. We are born from above. There is power that is taken to transform us from the old creation to the new creation, from being born once to being born again. We also have to remember that how John described Jesus in the early part of John, he says, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being." So Christ has the power to create out of nothing. He's done it. He has the power to create out of nothing. We're also told in Colossians 1:17 that it's in Christ that all things hold together. So not only did he bring the creation out of nothing, he also continues to sustain and hold creation together. So trees still act like trees, and grass still acts like grass, and sky and oxygen still acts like oxygen. He holds it all together. In Ephesians 1:19, Paul talks about the surpassing greatness of the power of the Lord toward us who believe, directed toward us who believe, in a good way. The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul also speaks here in Philippians 3:21 of Christ's power to subject all things to himself. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So therefore, all authority or all power in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus Christ as the risen and reigning King. And again, clearly, the power and authority of Christ extends, he extends that power to believers who have or will die before he returns. By his, he has purchased the full salvation for every Christian, body and soul. By his grace, he has applied that salvation already, or will apply that salvation to the elect for those that have not been saved yet. By his grace and by his power, he's promised not only to begin that salvation, but to perfect it. And the surpassing greatness of his power is directed toward the eternal benefit of his people. So we can believe this promise. We can believe this glorious transformation of the people of God is not just an idle wish or dream. It's something that is real. It's something that will take place. We can believe it. And it should help us in the present to live our lives on earth as citizens of heaven, because that's who we are. We are citizens of heaven. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. We thank you for the promises that you make in your word. Lord, you've made promises of salvation. And we think much about our soul being saved, of being forgiven of sin and being made right with God through Christ, being adopted into your family as your children. And Lord, I want to thank you that you have saved us and that your salvation is for every part of who we are. You save our soul, but you also will save our bodies. You will completely conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. It's really a remarkable thing to think about, and it's something that Paul gives us here that's supposed to encourage us and also motivate us even as we live our life before that promise completely fulfilled. So Lord, we thank you for the promise. We ask that you would bring it to mind on a regular basis just to encourage us. But we also just ask that you would help us to live out the life that you've called us to be people who wait eagerly, to wait with persevering faith. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I have used the body you've given me in sinful ways to sin against you. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came as Savior, and I want to trust him as the one who has saved me from my sin. I want to commit also to have Jesus Christ as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 704.